This story is one of those that might make you scratch your head and say, why is this in the Bible? A story of a single mother and her child turned out to die. It doesn't exactly feel morally instructive or edifying, and we wonder, why is this in our scriptures? Why do we talk about this in church? What has it to say to us today? And it strikes me that that element of foreignness, that feeling that this text is so other and offensive and problematic, that the sense that this story is foreign to us is in fact a huge part of the problem with it, because it is indeed so familiar. This is still a world where single mom and child are turned out to the streets. This dynamic plays itself out even today. And so what I would like us to do this morning is to wonder together and imagine how this story both does play itself out in our midst. How do we see this dynamic of privileged family, relative privileged family, grappling with their power as relating to less privileged families and children? And then I want us to imagine, what might an alternate ending look like? What might it look like if Abraham and Sarah were members of Old South Church, and if God got a hold of them and somehow they lived this story a different way and a new ending came to be? So I'd like us to imagine together Abraham and Sarah, Hagar and Ishmael, circa 2015, an alternate ending. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, our souls inspire, illumine our minds with your celestial fire. For if you are with us, nothing else matters. And if you are not with us, nothing else matters. Amen. Abraham and Sarah had just moved out to the suburbs. They were both doing well at work. They were having a baby, and they wanted more space. It was a difficult decision for them. They loved life in the city. They did. They loved the culture, and they loved the diversity. But Abraham and Sarah, they could not imagine lugging a stroller up three flights of stairs to their condo. Amen? And their dollars would stretch farther, square footage-wise, a little bit further out. And even though Abraham and Sarah were, they were passionately concerned about the inequalities of public education, when it came to their own kids, well, of course they wanted them to have every advantage, every conceivable advantage. And so Abraham and Sarah, they did also feel the pull of a stronger school district. Well, they were settling into their new house. Only Abraham was working late a lot, and Sarah was working late a lot, and Sarah was still very pregnant. And it seemed like there was more and more to do and less time and energy to do it. And Abraham and Sarah decided that they could use someone to help around the house with the day-to-day stuff. So they asked around. They talked to their friends, and they read all of the reviews on Angie's List, and they went with a woman named Hagar. Now, Hagar's English was only so-so. And even though they had their suspicions, Abraham and Sarah, they never asked about Hagar's immigration status. And they happily just always paid her in cash. Now, Abraham, you know, he's a good guy, and he did hint once or twice towards what he considered to be his own very generous politics. What he would do is he would dog-ear articles in the New Yorker that advocated for comprehensive immigration reform, and he would leave these strategically strewn around the house where he thought Hagar was likely to find them, and he just wanted to put her at ease in their home and make her feel comfortable and let her know that they were on her side. See, Abraham sort of had it in his head that Hagar would be not just the woman who did their dishes and fished out from the trash the recycling he always forgot to separate. Abraham imagined that she would be so much more than that, that she would be part of the family, like Alice on the Brady Bunch. Sarah found this to be stupid and sort of offensive of Abraham and said that he shouldn't say things like that, not in front of Hagar and not in front of the neighbors. "I don't want you to upset her," Sarah said. "This woman, I don't want you to upset her. She's amazing. She does the baseboards. She even remembers to empty the little tray on the bottom of the toaster that catches the crumbs. I don't want you to upset this woman. She's a miracle worker. I can see myself in the stovetop." Soon enough, the baby was born, baby Isaac. And by all accounts, it was bliss for Abraham and Sarah. Baby Isaac was sleeping through the night. Baby Isaac's hair was finally starting to come in, so he looked a little bit less like Abraham's weird bald uncle. Sarah was hanging off of baby Isaac's every itty-bitty little babble, and Sarah swore, she swore, and she knew that baby Isaac had said "mama" at 6 months, which would make baby Isaac very advanced for his age and eventually maybe make him a candidate for the gifted and talented program at school. It was bliss for Abraham and Sarah. But soon enough, Sarah felt the pull, and Sarah went back to work. And Sarah and Abraham, they had already come to rely on Hagar, and they wondered, would she be open to taking on more hours with them and to taking care of baby Isaac 2 or 3 days a week? Abraham and Sarah, they hated the thought of leaving baby Isaac with a stranger, and wouldn't it be so wonderful, wouldn't it be just icing on the cake if Hagar would speak to baby Isaac in her own language so that he would be bilingual too? It meant that Hagar would have to give up some of her other gigs, but the pay and the hours would be steadier. And really, she would just have to smile and suffer silently through when Abraham would say things like, "Hola, Señora Hagar. Mi llamo is Abraham. Te gusta tacos." Abraham was working with Rosetta Stone, trying to also help with this bilingual thing and like to practice with Hagar. And Hagar thought, if I can just suffer this, the family is pleasant enough, you know, they're good people, they mean well. And so for years and years, Hagar did the shopping, and Hagar did the cooking, and Hagar did the cleaning, and Hagar did the lion's share of the diaper changing and the potty training, and then the chauffeuring to and from preschool and sports practice. And so far as Abraham and Sarah saw things, this was bliss. All was well with the world. Until one day when there appeared, sitting at Abraham and Sarah's kitchen table, a strange creature wearing a scowl and piercings in its ears and eyebrow and nose and tongue. It was Ishmael, Hagar's teenage son. And Embarrassingly, neither Abraham nor Sarah even knew she had a son. Over and over, Hagar apologized for bringing Ishmael to work with her, but as she went on to explain through her tears, there was no other way. See, one of the high school guidance counselors, one of them who knew Ishmael to be a promising student, he called Hagar. He called her in to share that he worried that her son was falling in with the wrong crowd. Ishmael was skipping class. Ishmael's grades were sliding. And now if Ishmael really put his mind to it, he could probably get a scholarship to one of the state colleges. But this was the moment. This was the moment Hagar had to seize. This was the moment. Hagar, she would have to ride herd on him, and she would have to keep tight wraps on him, or at the rate Ishmael was going, he may not even graduate. So Hagar was in agony here. She didn't know what to do, but she thought and she decided that the only thing she could do would be to pick Ishmael up from school every day, to pull up out front and embarrass him, and then make him get in the car, and then have him sit at Abraham and Sarah's house and study where she could keep an eye on him while she worked. "I am so, so sorry, Mr. and Mrs. Abraham and Sarah," Hagar said. "But it's only me and Ishmael. I have to do everything in my power to keep him on the straight and narrow, to keep him from throwing his life away. God forbid that he should throw his life away." And Abraham and Sarah, Abraham thinks, "Look at this kid, this brown, pierced up kid sitting here in my kitchen. What does my son see in him? How is he going to rub off on Isaac?" And Sarah thinks, how is this woman supposed to be taking care of my kid, who I'm paying her to take care of, when she's got her hands full with all of this? And look at him. What if he steals something? Hagar said, I understand if you're angry with me for just bringing him here, and I understand if you think he just shouldn't stay here, and if you want us to go, but I just can't leave him alone. There isn't anyone else. I can't leave him to make bad decisions now that can never be undone. I have to be there for him. And I know that affects how I can be there for you. And somehow, maybe it was God. Somehow, Sarah found it within herself to say just, "Oh, Hagar." Somehow Abraham found it within himself to say, "Mi casa is su casa, Ishmael. Te gusta tacos?" And the fact is, for all Abraham and Sarah's good-natured, well-meaning, privileged obliviousness, which did guarantee that sooner or later, one or the other of them would say or do something unwittingly offensive in spite of themselves, and for all the profound embarrassment Hagar felt, her fear that she had messed up as a mother for all the world to see, her worry that doing the right thing for her kid would put her at odds with these people whose pleasure she depended on to pay her bills. For all of that, something about the way that they were vulnerable before one another, something about these basically good people being scared and unsure together, but without letting those feelings boil over. Something about being in messy and complicated relationships across age and ethnicity and class, and trying to be present to all the complexity there, but to be present without becoming cynical and suspicious and closed. Something about seeing that their kids didn't see things quite the way they saw things, didn't see one another the way that they saw one another. Something about the way little Isaac looked up to this odd teenager. Something about seeing the way that Ishmael took him under his wing. And in the weightiness of that, as a big kid, having a little kid look up to you, seeing the way Ishmael felt emboldened, even challenged and called to take more responsibility. Something about that, it just clicked for them. And it wasn't magic. It didn't happen in a day. It wasn't a cakewalk. It was fumbling at first. It was fumbling and it was falling and it was small. It was small. It was just at first Sarah asking Hagar, would it help if I head out from the office early today? And if I swing by Ishmael's school to pick him up for you on my way home? It was small. It was just Abraham offering, hey, Ishmael, do you need a hand with the FAFSA? You know, those financial aid forms are such a beast. They are un animal terrible. And it was Hagar laughing, saying, Mr. Abraham, I think you mean un animal terrible. It was just one after another of these scary, small, seemingly insignificant gestures of openness and care in which each person risked something of themselves, one after another, which grew and grew by God to become something of a small reserve of trust and regard that they could tap into as they tried then to take on bigger and braver acts of compassion. So that one day, maybe months, maybe years later, Abraham would say, hey, Sarah, what would you think if I worked 10-hour days a few times a week so I could take the afternoon off every Friday and do volunteer tutoring? And so that Sarah could say, Abraham, should we think about being foster parents someday? And so that Ishmael could say, Mom, thank you for everything. So that Isaac could say, Mrs. Hagar, thank you for everything. So that Hagar could say, Mr. Abraham, no slight intended, don't take this the wrong way, but do you remember that old show, The Brady Bunch?